Please open your Bibles this morning, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as we proceed this morning to the second seal. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, we read, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." The Apostle John was sent into exile by the Roman government to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea near the end of the first century. While he was on that island, God gave John the vision which is recorded here in the book of the Revelation, a vision of the final judgments during the seven-year tribulation period when God exercises His wrath against rebellious humanity. The judgments are contained in a scroll with seven seals, which mark off the various divisions of this revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ has been declared to be the only one worthy to break these seals and to reveal what is written on the scroll, because He is the Savior of mankind, and because He is the one who is destined to rule the world during the millennium, which will be the result of these terrible judgments upon mankind. The breaking of the seals reveals the steps leading to the establishment of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the full vindication of the truth of the Bible. The scroll, therefore, is in effect the title deed of the Lord Jesus to the millennial kingdom. The first seal revealed a condition of enforced peace in the world under the authority of the Antichrist, which was pictured as a rider on a white horse. This condition takes place during the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. The removal of all Christians previous to this event, to the tribulation, has freed mankind to pursue a course which makes man the Lord of creation instead of God. The result is a world society totally devoid of biblical guidelines and morality. The New Age movement, which we have been studying, is a vast network of powerful leaders and institutions which is leading the world into the age of Aquarius based on the dogmas of humanism. The American public school system is the primary instrument being used to usher in the new age of mankind, which will be dominated by Satan's man, the Antichrist. To bring about this condition, the minds of people must be changed from its biblical heritage in this country to a humanistic heritage. The bottom line of the new age effort is to discredit the Bible and to remove it as an authority over our society. The global world, which will be ruled by the Antichrist, is actually rapidly being accepted by Americans in a variety of expressions, may all be summed up as the welfare state. The welfare state is now a thinkable concept for Americans, where once it was unthinkable. The New Age movement is actually an occult religion based on the beliefs of Eastern mysticism and based upon the rejection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and His deity as the God-man Savior. Christians today, therefore, are faced with the problem of relating themselves to this mounting apostasy away from God and away from His Word. Each of us is faced with that problem in the world in which we now live. Some Christians actually express approval of the dogmas of humanism, except, they say, for the teaching about the non-existence of God and the non-existence of the supernatural. They say they reject that part, but the other principles of humanism they go along with. If you say that a political candidate subscribes to the principles of humanism, some Christians will say, "Oh, well, I'm sure they don't subscribe to the principle that there is no God." But of course, that is the basic concept of humanism. Doesn't matter what you say as to your view about God. If you accept everything else in the humanist manifestos, you have in effect accepted the position of atheism. You have, in effect, accepted the position of man as the Lord, and God is not existing at all. Those who are sounding the warning concerning the New Age movement, this intricate network, and seeking to expose it, are passed off as the lunatic fringe. And some people are calling people like Bill and Penny Bowen, that will be here next Friday night, as those lunatic fringers. And with one blow, they seek to wipe them out. I wonder why it is so difficult for some Christians to comply with the requirement placed upon all of us, as Paul expressed it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, when Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial," a name for Satan? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," speaking of us, we Christians. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Why is it that some Christians find that such a difficult requirement to accept? To be separate from the evils of our society, to be separate from the principles of humanism and all that the New Age movement indicates it stands for. Our Heavenly Father calls upon us to be a people who practice holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having therefore these promises," all these grace promises relative to being members of the body of Christ, "dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, if you were here last Sunday night to hear the presentation by Roy and Sandy McCassin, you got a good stomach full of unholiness, of filthiness of the flesh. And you understand what this verse is calling us to abandon. It is that sort of thing that you heard last Sunday night that is permeating the educational system of the government schools that we are called upon as Christians to abandon. Well, the New Age movement is at the core of promoting that kind of filthiness. It is not a lunatic fringe. It is a reality. But why do Christians dig in and hesitate to separate themselves? I suspect that down deep within them, they are loath to separate themselves from a society whose benefits and fruits they desire in some way. Lot had exactly this same problem in Sodom and Gomorrah, the filthiest place that you could imagine on the face of the earth, in the rampant homosexuality, which was a lifestyle and publicly accepted and was viewed as acceptable public morality. And Lot could not take himself away from it. And the scriptures describe how he wounded himself, how he vexed his own spirit, how he degraded himself, and what it did to the destruction of his own family, to the place where they practiced incest with their father. But Lot said, "There's so much culture, there's so much refinement, there's so much that I want from that Sodom and Gomorrah society, I just can't leave it." And his wife, as you remember, was even more loath to separate herself from it. You and I cannot pretend as Christians that the globalists and the humanists who express the objectives of the New Age movement do not really mean what they say and do not really mean to secure the objectives that they have declared. And we Christians had better realize how prone we are to rationalize the evil of human viewpoint thinking in our society, because we are seeking the glory of men in some respects instead of the glory of God. So don't pretend to yourself. At least, in heaven's name, have the personal decency to say, "Yes, like Lot, I want to go with the filth. it might hurt my children, it might hurt my wife, it might hurt my family, it might hurt my husband, but I want to be out there in the filth because that's where it's at for me, that's what I got a taste for. And then we will all respect you, for at least you have identified yourself, and don't go around pretending that somehow we Christians who are saying that's wrong, and God has condemned that, and call us the lunatic fringe. The only lunatics in Noah's day were the people who were outside the ark. We who are in the ark in the safety of God's salvation are not the lunatics. We're the people who are the wise ones in truth. So this morning, we move from the first seal, the white horse condition, a condition of world peace that has been brought about by the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and the second seal gives us a little more information of a rather amazing kind of a condition that will immediately begin to show up in the early part of the tribulation. It is hard to believe that this will take place, but this is what this seal reveals. So we begin in verse 3. The word "and" is the small word "kai," K-A-I. This is a conjunction. It simply indicates that the vision of John is continuing now as he moves on to break the next seal. And when he had opened, the word "open" is this Greek word anoigo, A-N-O-I-G-O. Anoigo means to break. Here, it is in the aorist tense, which means at the point when Jesus Christ reaches over and he snaps that second seal, it's active voice. Jesus himself does the breaking of the seal. And what he does break is indeed the thing that he broke just previous with the first one, the sphragis, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. The sphragis is that seal that's sort of like a piece of wax in which has been imprinted an emblem indicating that the contents are secret until the seal is broken. Now the second seal is broken and the contents are opened to be viewed. And immediately John again hears something. The word is akouo, A-K-O-U-O. This word indicates that John hears an intelligible sound. It is at the point when the seal is broken, it is active voice. John's own ears actually hear these words. And what he hears is spoken by one of the living creatures. And when he had broken the second seal, I heard the second living creature, the Zoon. We have studied them extensively, Z-O-O-N. The Zoon now is the second of the four living creature angels who stand as an honor guard around the Father's throne. One angel has already spoken and brought forth the first horse. The second horseman of the apocalypse is now called forth by the second living creature angel. He no doubt speaks with the same thunderous voice that we're told that the first one spoke with, a voice that sounded like a roll of thunder as he shouted out, "Come," which is the Greek word erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This is a command to move out. It is in the present tense, which means it's telling him to continue to do this, a continued action. The horseman is personally to do the riding forth. It's an active voice, and it is imperative mood, which tells us that it is a command. This angel, this living creature angel, is commanding the second horseman to arrive on the scene. Beginning at verse 4, we read, "And there went out." There went out is again the same word, erchomai, means here to come out, to go out. There went out another. This word, another, is alos, A-L-L-O-S. The word alos here means another of the same kind. The Greek has a way of saying another if it means another of a different kind, or if it says another of the same kind. That's what this is here. What John sees is another horse animal. being ridden again by a rider. And he actually, upon the command from the angel to come, out comes this hippos. H-I-P-P-O-S. The hippos is the Greek word for horse. And this horse, remember, as all the horses, symbolize some movement or some facet, some condition in the tribulation era. They do not represent individual people per se. This horse, John is startled to see, is colored red. He is a purus color. P-U-R-R-O-S. Purus means fiery red, or more explicitly, more correctly, blood red. The color is important. The color tells us what this horse represents. The color of the horse corresponds, of course, to the mission of the rider, and it doesn't take too much imagination to connect the fact that red horse has the mission of bloodshed. And that's exactly what this one stands for. And we read that to the rider on this horse, the word power is not in the Greek Bible, it's simply that to him was given. And this is the Greek word didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi indicates to receive something. Here we could translate it as was granted. It's in the aorist tense, which means at a point in the tribulation. And it is passive voice. This horseman receives a mission from God, a mandate from God. And you know what the mandate is? What his color represents? Bloodshed. So that here you have a rider on the red horse being sent out with a mission from God, a mandate to kill. It is not something, you see, that he takes on himself. That's the significance of the passive. And it's indicative of a statement of fact concerning this second horseman being used as an agent of God. And there went out another horse that was fiery red, blood red, and it was given to him that sat on it. The word sat is the Greek word kathemai, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I, which simply describes the posture of the rider. He's in this constant position, John sees. The rider himself is on the horse. He is not a specific individual, but he personifies a condition in the tribulation world. He sees that to this one who is on this horse, who sat on this horse, it was given to him to take peace. The word take is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, which means to secure something. At some point in the tribulation era, this rider himself personally does the taking, and the mood here is infinitive, which indicates a divine purpose. It is God's purpose to send this rider forth with a mandate to take something from the earth, and that is eirene, peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. The word means a condition without strife, whether it's personal or national. It actually connotes the absence of violence between people. So here is a condition that's to be changed. Where there was no violence between people, God sends out a horseman on a red horse to bring violence into the society of the tribulation world, and for that violence to be expressed with the shedding of blood. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, we read, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." So this word eirene means a condition where you do not have any foes. So if peace is removed, now you have a society filled with people who are each other's enemies. And John is told that this writer is going to take this piece. He is scheduled to take this piece from, that means from off of, the earth. The G-E, which refers to the planet earth. To take peace from the earth. At the beginning of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes to power over the 10-nation Western Confederacy, he establishes a certain condition of peace. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist is consolidating his power. He is consolidating his position, and he is trying to avoid any conflicts. The Antichrist is powerful enough to create a certain stability, as is illustrated by the fact that he becomes Israel's friend and is capable of protecting them from the Arab world, to the extent that the Jews breathe a sigh of relief and they accept this man as their protector, which suggests to us that probably the Antichrist will be a Jew, that the Jews will readily accept one of their own as their protector. So this man has a certain capacity for creating a stability in society in the part of the world, at least, that he controls, which is only the Confederacy of Western Nations. Furthermore, it says that this Red Horse Rider, is to take peace from the earth, and instead of peace, that there should be a condition where people are killing one another. The word that is Hina, H-I-N-A, which is a conjunction indicating the purpose of the Red Rider's mandate, specifically what he is to do, and that is that he would create a condition where people were killing. That's the Greek word svadzo, S-P-H-A-Z-O. Svadzo means to slaughter by violence. It is the word that you use when you sacrifice an animal in offering. And it generally indicates the cutting of the throat. It always indicates the shedding of blood. When you exercise svadzo against a person, you make him bleed. You don't just hit him over the head. You don't just inject him with a poisonous substance and kill him that way. You don't just put him underwater and drown him. You do something to him that causes his blood to be shed. And this word is the word that is used in describing for us what Cain did to his brother Abel. It tells us that he svadzo his brother, which indicates to us how he killed Abel, by grabbing him by his hair, jerking his head back, and slashing him across the throat, probably with the same sacrificial knife that Abel had used in killing the animal in the same way for the sacrifice that he offered to God. So here's an interesting observation. The Red Horse Rider is sent forth with a mandate from Almighty God to take peace off of the earth, to remove the condition where people are not antagonistic to one another, where they are not enemies toward one another, and it is given to him to remove this peace and to create a condition instead where in the future, this is future tense, after the peace is removed, they proceed to kill. It is active voice. People individually are doing the killing, not as armies, but as individuals. It's a statement of fact. And the people they are killing is one another. Allelone. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. This is an adjective, and it refers to the people who are living during the tribulation, the inhabitants of the earth. The absence of peace in the form of one individual slaughtering, shedding the blood of another individual. So the slaughter of the tribulation world that is brought about by this Red Horse Rider is primarily individual in nature rather than a condition of war. It is a mistake to say, well, the Red Horse Rider represents war. No, he represents bloodshed. And this word, alelone, indicates that it is bloodshed of one person taking the life of another person. We're talking about widespread homicide cropping up in the tribulation era. And furthermore, we read that there was given unto him a great sword. The word great is the word megas, M-E-G-A-S, which means large. And what was given to him was a sword, which is the Machaira type sword. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. The Machaira was a standard weapon of the Roman infantryman. It was the short sword. It was the close combat sword. It could even sometimes be in the way of a short type of knife. But it was not a long sword weapon. It was one that one could easily carry on his person hidden and which he could easily bring out and use. It is a weapon which causes bloodshed. You don't take the Machaira and beat people over the head. You stab them with it. You cut them with it. You cause them to bleed in some way in order to take their lives. Now the word mega connected with this word Machaira indicates that the extent of the slaughter is very great. It isn't that the sword is big, because we know it isn't. It's a Machaira. It's a small sword. But its influence, its effect is enormous. So the period of the tribulation, we find from this red horse rider, becomes a period of great bloodshed. There is, of course, some slaughter of warfare during the tribulation. Peace is taken from the earth in some degree by warfare between nations. It is true that there will be some of that on the earth because the Antichrist doesn't control the whole world in the first part of the tribulation. From the middle part of the tribulation on, after Russia is destroyed, he controls the whole world. But in the early part, he's got the 10-nation confederacy of Western Europe, and he can control that. But there is conflict in other parts of the world, so that there is bloodshed as the result of nations in combat with each other. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated, as a matter of fact, to his disciples, that that's exactly what would exist during the tribulation era. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, the Lord gave this instruction to his disciples. And he is talking about the age of the tribulation. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. This statement is part of what we call the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. The Olivet Discourse deals with what pertains to the Jewish people as the chosen people of God in reference to their messianic kingdom. The prediction made by Jesus Christ is an answer to the disciples' questions about what would be the sign of the end of the tribulation era and his second coming. Notice up the line in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Here's the question. As he, that is Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And they're referring there to the destruction of the temple and the city that he just described. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, what age are they talking about? They're not talking about the church age. They're not talking about where we live now. They were Jews. They were not fully aware of the church age at this point. They were talking about their own kingdom coming age. And they knew that somehow the Savior, Jesus Christ, was going to leave and he was going to come back, and these things then were going to come to a head, and they wanted to know, when is the end of the age going to arrive and when are you going to come back? Give us some sign of the things that will exist. That's what they wanted to know. Well, the Lord Jesus proceeds to do exactly that. And in Matthew 24 at verse 15, Jesus quotes Daniel 9:27. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then he goes on. Now what is the abomination of desolation? That is the thing that Daniel described in 9:27 of the Antichrist setting his own image up in the temple as the object of worship, setting himself up as God for people to worship. So that it is clear from this quotation from Daniel, which does talk about the tribulation, what Jesus is describing here to his disciples is what takes place during the tribulation, not what takes place during the church age. So the disciples understood that the second coming of Jesus Christ was going to be preceded by all of these things that he then proceeds to tell them about in the Olivet Discourse. So the tribulation era, it is clear, will not be a time of peace on earth. Jesus described the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24:8, and he called the last 3.5 years the great tribulation in Matthew 24:15 and Matthew 24:21, because that's when things are really going to pick up speed and things are going to become very terrible. Now, it is obvious that wars between nations have indeed caused tremendous bloodshed, and I don't want to dismiss the fact that there will be some wars between nations during the tribulation period, in spite of everything that the Antichrist has tried to do to establish stability and peace. Wars between nations have always resulted in enormous bloodshed. World War I took 8.5 million lives, World War II took 78 million lives, and the conflicts of the tribulation will take even a greater number of lives. The presence of nuclear weapons makes the kill rate potential enormous, beyond anything that anybody has ever imagined. The communists, of course, do not hesitate to slaughter people, including their own. They are the greatest destroyers of human beings in history. They have shed more blood than any group of people in the history of the world, and it is interesting and fitting that Russia should use the color red as its national color. It is appropriate to a nation of butchers such as they are. Nikita Khrushchev, when he was premier of Russia, summed up the communist attitude toward bloodshed. On one occasion, he said, "What do we care if three-quarters of the people are destroyed as long as the one-fourth left are communists?" Unquote. And what Khrushchev was saying, indeed, we may slaughter through nuclear weapons most of the earth's population, but if the people that are left are all communists, then all is well. They do not object to bloodshed. The enormous kill power of modern weapons necessitates the divine shortening of the tribulation era to preserve mankind from total mutual destruction. And that's what Matthew 24:22 actually says. Jesus says, "And except those days," the tribulation days, "should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." You see, for the millennial kingdom to begin, you must have people who come out of the tribulation, who were born again in the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, who then go in their physical, unglorified bodies, just as the bodies we have now, into the millennial kingdom. When the tribulation begins, everybody is lost. All of the saved people have been caught out of the world in the rapture. Then Jews come to the knowledge of Christ. Then Gentiles come to the knowledge of Christ. And soon there is a large contingent of sheep in the midst of all these goats in the human population. And it is some of these sheep who go out into the millennial kingdom. Now, if God were to permit man's destructive capabilities with his weaponry today to carry out to the full extent of the destruction that he can execute, there'd be nobody left alive, and God's word could not be fulfilled with a millennial kingdom that is based upon people who come into that kingdom born again out of the tribulation era. People today, of course, are in deathly fear of war, and they haven't really seen anything yet. They don't know what fear is going to be. But that's the condition today. Luke 21:26 says, "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Again, describing a condition of the human heart and the attitude during the tribulation era. In recent days, of course, we're all reading about the reviving of an old horror in the form of chemical warfare, which Iraq is now using against Iran. And with the new nerve gas chemicals, the kill power of chemical weapons has been moved up tremendously, far in excess of what they were able to do in World War I with chemical weapons. So there is some bloodshedding on nation against nation via warfare. But that's not the main point of this red horse rider. The word one another indicates to us that the main thrust is homicide, individual killing individual. The Bible reveals that the condition of human society just before the second coming of Christ will be identical to that that existed in Noah's day before the flood. Notice Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's a very important insight. Conditions preceding the second coming of Christ in the tribulation will be just like they were in the days of Noah. Well, what were they like in the days of Noah? Well, we go back to chapter 6, verse 5, and the record tells us. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was evil continually. And the result was that the earth was covered with violence. Violence is the result of the evil mentality of people. Evil minds were the product of those people before the flood rejecting God and rejecting His Word, and in fact accepting the doctrines of demonism, the kind of New Age thinking that we have today. The control of demons was so complete that they entered marriages with human women in that pre-Noah, pre-flood era. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read verses 1 and 2, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God," a technical term for demon spirits, "saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose." Then verse 4 says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in, the demons came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and the same became mighty men who were of old men of renown." From this demon-human-woman combination, cohabitation, came a hybrid race of half-demon, half-humans, which were renowned, of course, which were memorialized in ancient mythology of the offsprings of gods, goddesses, and human beings. And so the Bible makes it very clear that before the flood, occultism, demonism was rampant, and the total abandonment of God's divine viewpoint produced a society that was terribly degenerate in every way. Furthermore, pre-flood humanity was violently doing its own thing, which was to do every conceivable kind of depravity and vileness. They thought that they were finally rid of the old myth about God, and under Nimrod's leadership, they were building a new age of freedom and human fulfillment. In fact, their days were numbered. They were all doomed except Noah's family, the Noah's family who was called in that day the lunatic fringe. And the only people who had a ticket on the boat were the lunatic fringe. And Genesis 6:3 tells us exactly that the days were numbered. God says, "I'm going to give you 120 years. In the meantime, we're going to build the ark, and then we're going to wipe it all out." And so Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39 says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And the Lord said, before Noah's day, they made fun of Noah and his family. They were the crazies. But the day came when suddenly the door of the ark was closed. There was no more opportunity to change their mind, to change their direction. The flood came, and then they discovered how wrong they were. And I assure you that all of the New Age movement people and all you Christians who are there fawning at the feet of these people because you want their favors and you want their honors, you're all going to discover how wrong you are, and you'll have all of eternity to regret it. The world is in for a repeat performance of the total catastrophic judgment of Noah's day. Now, the tribulation has conditions which are particularly conducive to individual acts of bloodshed. The Antichrist himself will be operating on the humanist thesis that there is no God beyond himself. And furthermore, that everyone else is at different stages of evolving into godhood. This demonic doctrine from Eastern mysticism therefore removes the restraint of biblical morality and the fear of divine judgment. If there is no living creator God out there, then the Bible is a fake. It is not from him, and we don't have to pay any attention to it. That's the line of reasoning in the tribulation. It turns every human being in the tribulation loose then to be his own God and to make and execute his own rules. Freedom to be me. You know how the song title says, I've got to be me. And they can't even get the grammar right. It should be, I got to be I. But in any case, the problem comes out wrong either way. The inevitable result is that violence and bloodshed as evil men remove whatever stands in the way of satiating their lusts. If I am God, I can do no wrong. If I make the rules as God, they must be the rules that are acceptable. Now you've got a society with everybody doing his own thing. And so the tribulation will be characterized by the same mental evil producing violence and bloodshed as it did before the flood. The spiritual deception will lead to the same moral corruption and the same brutality. People of the tribulation will have been conditioned by the public school education to obey their own sense of morality and to execute their own views of justice, as we have already seen in our studies. So the tribulation is going to be a time for the maximum expression of the sin nature. The sin nature is the source of all of the fighting and the wars, James 4:1 says. It is the source of all the conflicts within the human race. James says, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not even from your lusts that war in your members? Coming from your sin nature. It is the nature of evil, furthermore, if it is tolerated, to get worse as time goes by. If you tolerate an evil, it will escalate. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 gives us that principle. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It moves up to a higher level all the time. Periodically in history, therefore, things have gotten so far out of hand that God has had to step in and slow down the violence and the bloodshed. He did this with the Noahic flood in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. He did this at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verses 5 through 8. He did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 13, and Genesis 19, 24, and 25. Any society which thinks it can long continue in the violation of biblical principles is in for a shock. That's the tribulation era mistake. People act on the basis of what they believe to be true. The tribulation is totally anti-God, demonic, so bloodshed is inevitable. And there will be no restraints then on their conduct. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And that's exactly what will happen in the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us that the Antichrist is a lawless one. So he himself will set the pattern for other people to follow. The frustration, then, of unfulfilled expectations is what is going to bring down individual personal bloodshed in the tribulation. Today, mankind is being conditioned to accept a central government planning on a global scale as the means to the good life. Politicians now openly campaign on the basis of what they will use the power of government to secure for various groups, and they make no bones about it. As such a system of government benefits requires a control over the people and over the resources by some elite group who makes all the decisions for the good of the people. Such a system, in effect, deifies the state, removes personal freedom. Now, when people realize that state socialism does not produce. It exercises an oppressive control, but they don't get what they want because you kill off the producers. Then the result is violence and bloodshed. And so the tribulation society is going to turn, the Red Horse Rider indicates, to killing one another in a way that is beyond anything we can imagine today. There will be no restraint by God the Holy Spirit. There'll be no restraint by the principles of the Word of God. So the tribulation society will run amok. Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 through 12, describe for us the conditions that will exist. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and they shall hate one another. And when you hate people, you're ready to murder them. That's why the Bible says hatred is equivalent to murder. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. People will be operating on demonic doctrines. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. People won't have love for one another. Class will slaughter class. Race will kill race. Ethnic group will liquidate ethnic group. Political party will eliminate political party. Drug users will be against drug users. Religion will kill religion. Sex competitors will remove their competition. Assassination will be a daily occurrence. People will live in fear of ambush by their enemies. The tribulation will become a reign of terror and bloodshed as people turn on one another. Everyone will be living in an armed camp. The Red Horse heritage, not the bloodshed of nation against nation, but of person against person. The New Age leaders today claim that a society functioning on humanism will achieve the love thy neighbor and peace on earth ideal that Christianity has failed to achieve. But the Red Horse Rider gives the lie to that false hope. People are going to be consumed by jealousy over what others have, and that jealousy will then go to envy, which means that they will try to destroy what other people have. Terrorism is going to have a field day in the tribulation. Those who are born again are going to be one of the primary sources of the bloodletting. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "Then they shall deliver you to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And then in Revelation chapter 6, one of the seals describes the condition of these people who are believers, who will be the object of bloodshed. Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. "And they crowd with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And the Lord comforts them and says, "Yes, I'm going to avenge your blood, but there's some more believers who are still going to be slaughtered by the rider on the red horse in the tribulation." The truth of our Lord Jesus Christ divides people. It divides them into life, into death. It does that today, and it will certainly do it in the tribulation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, puts it this way. "Think not," Jesus says, "that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Those of you who know the doctrines of the Word of God are the objects of the hatred of Satan and his New Age movement people. You are the people that stand in the way. And therefore, when the tribulation era comes and believers will no longer be under that protective hand of God except in a limited way, then they will pay with their blood. They will be in the forefront of the slaughter. But the whole tribulation era, can you imagine living in a society where you have to look over your shoulder every day and every night because somebody out there may be ready to take your life? It's a society which is the ultimate expression of all the doctrines of humanism.